Oh, by the way, there is a picture, laminated one, of AJ and who's the other fellow in the picture? Who? Okay, did he come in what? Second place, and you were in first place. All 18 inches of that trophy in AJ's arms show he got first place on the spelling bee. So we get to see a picture of it, too. So I'm glad you brought the picture. That is pretty cool. There are lots of adults here, AJ, who wish they could spell as good as you do. One of Linda's brothers was notorious for being a bad speller. But one thing he was an excellent phonetic speller. Very few of the words were spelled right, but I could read them. I don't know if that was good or bad. They were spelled like they sounded. And if you knew him just a little bit and knew the things that he habitually mispronounced just on purpose, then you could actually read what he said. But there is probably one word that AJ wouldn't have had to spell because it's a pretty easy word to spell. And it's in the Bible a lot. It's one that is unfortunately badly misunderstood in society, and sometimes we don't talk about it enough in the Church of God. And that is the word grace. And we're going to look at that today. God's grace is misunderstood extensively. Most of traditional Christianity think that grace is a question of law or grace. And when they look at what we teach for doctrines, they think, well, you believe in the law, and we believe in grace, as if that's better. It isn't law or grace, it's law and grace. But I think it's important for us to understand what in fact it is, and to be able to talk about it with knowledge, with understanding, and certainly with wisdom. Grace is found extensively in the New Testament, but it was in the Old Testament as well. In the King James, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what it means essentially is divine favor. Now, that divine favor is manifested in a variety of ways, and this will be the first of a two-sermon series on the subject. The next one will either be next week or perhaps the week after. This one is titled, The Grace in Which We Stand, or This Grace in Which We Stand. That's a quote from Romans 5 we'll get to shortly. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 first of all. In order to understand grace, we need to get at this question of, is it law or grace or law and grace? We know it's law and grace, but why do we know it's law and grace? How do you explain it? How do you understand grace, divine favor, in light of God's word? And actually, it's not that hard. It has been made a lot more complex by traditional Christianity's misunderstanding of it. And yet the Bible is very clear when we sort through it carefully. Here is the first point we're going to cover, you might call water-based grace. Water-based grace. I'll explain why in a moment. But first, let's read in Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 21. Now all the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And before we go on, I've got to explain, for there is no difference. Remember that in the New Testament years, the early years of the first century A.D., there was a contention within the church. The core of the church initially was Jewish. Almost all of it was Jewish. So they viewed things and viewed, you know, the truth of God from sort of a Jewish background. We all view God's truth from our own backgrounds. And if our backgrounds happen to coincide with some element of the truth, then that's good. But if they don't, then it becomes a hindrance. The Jews of Jesus' day, the Orthodox or the very religious Jews, looked down on non-Jews, or Gentiles, as they were called. Now, we happen to know that Gentiles are not just non-Jews, they are non-Israelites. So there were a lot of Israelites in the world that maybe some in Judea didn't even know about at the time. Others did know about. But when it says, for there is no difference, this is the difference that was discussed. He's taking care of it. Okay, fine. Let me carry on. If I can. Let's go back to the story in Acts chapter 10. Don't turn there. I'll just tell you the story. I'll let you read that later. Peter had gone to the house of Simon the tanner. Simon was Jewish. And he was a one who tanned hides. He was a leather maker. But even Orthodox Jews considered tanners to be basically unclean people, because they were always touching dead bodies. Never mind, they were dead animal bodies. They were always touching dead bodies, so they viewed that as a bad thing. And, you know, Peter saw through that nonsense, and so he stayed at the house of Simon the Tanner over in Joppa on the coast. And that was where he was up on the rooftop. And bear in mind, those are flat-top buildings, still are in that part of the world, and the rooftop is like another room open to the air for resting or looking or drying clothes or whatever it happens to be. So Peter was up there, and that's when he had the vision of the sheet that came down from heaven. It had all these weird animals on it, and God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Well, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, because some of them were unclean animals." Well, in the process of time, Peter found out it wasn't about the animals. The vision was about people. Because as he couldn't figure out the vision initially, but as it went away and he woke up, as it were, suddenly there were three men who had just arrived at the house of Simon the tanner, and they were asking for Simon Peter. And they said, "Well, he's here. Let's get him for you." And they said, we are, you know, from our master or boss or whatever. His name is Cornelius. He lives up in another town some distance away. And he was told in a dream that we should come here and get Peter and bring him there." And suddenly Peter realized that the vision he saw was preparation for something other than what the vision looked like. So he went with them. They went back to Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian. He was non-Jewish, non-Israelite, classic Gentile. But he was a believer. He read the Bible. He believed in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And he was wanting to understand it better and what he and his family and household should do, because they all believe as well. And so Peter was there and he spoke to them, preached to them a while. And then some of them began to have the same ability to speak in languages they hadn't studied, the same as Peter and the other apostles had on the day of Pentecost a few years earlier. And he recognized those miracles as being identical. And God was saying, "These people are going to be converted too. They need to be baptized," essentially, and that's what happened. So that happened, and you'd think, well, that was it. The Gentiles could be converted, which was a radical concept for, you know, the parochial thinking Jews, even in the church. But it went even further, because yes, they can be converted, but the men have to be circumcised first. They have to become Jews first, then they can be Christians. And that caused a great contention. The story I told you about Peter was in Acts chapter 10 and 11, but it was chapter 15, which was some time later, a few years, I believe, that they actually had to convene a huge conference for the ministry in Jerusalem to decide the matter of whether circumcision is required for salvation. And that was after Paul and Barnabas had begun their preaching and traveling in the Gentile areas, and they came back saying, "No, we have seen God give His Spirit to many, many people, and we have seen the fruits of His Spirit in their life. They're as converted as anybody here, maybe more than some." So after the much discussion, James, the brother of Christ, who by then was also an apostle, and then Peter, between the two of them, summarized and made official what the teaching of the church was. They don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, they just have to be converted and baptized, which precludes repentance, of course. Consequently, that That was the difference that Paul is writing about here. For there is no difference. All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. See, it didn't even die with that conference. It went on for a time. It went on for a time throughout the churches. Paul was constantly having to deal with those who were trying to be more Jewish than they were for the kingdom of God. We have that problem ourselves to a certain degree in the church. There are some who are more American or more English or more French than they are pro-kingdom, for the kingdom of God. And thus we have to deal with that situation. Now let me get back to telling you about water-based grace. This is what Paul said here. There is no difference. I gave you the background of the difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no matter whether they were Jewish, whether they were, you know, knew the law of God or not, they sinned. And those who didn't know the law, they sinned too. Everybody's under the same category. We have all sinned. Now, what if a person found out about the truth and what God's way was, and from that moment on in his or her life, the person lived perfectly and never sinned? Theoretically, that could be true. In practice, it isn't true, because we're human beings. But if that was the case, could that person, by being obedient to God's law from that moment forward, from the time they knew about it to the end of their life, could that end up getting them into the kingdom of God? The answer is no. Why? Because they're dead in the water because of the sins they committed before they knew any better. You see, they still have to have those sins dealt with. They already had the death penalty. You know, and a murderer is still a murderer even if he stops killing people. And, you know, from after he killed his last one. Frank and Jesse are still robbers. I don't think they ever reformed. So it's called being dead in the water. I don't know if you ever read the story of the Bismarck, which was the biggest battleship in the European theater. I thought it was the biggest battleship in the world this morning. Got corrected after church by two World War II historians, Mike Weller and Jim McCready over in Columbus. He said, oh, no, there were two others. The Japanese built them. And not only that, but Mike Weller knew the displacement of the Bismarck. It was only 56,000 tons. And I said, well, that's pretty big. Oh, yeah, but the Misaki was 94,000. All this information. So I'm corrected. It is the biggest battleship in the European theater of World War II, and the British Navy was pretty concerned about it. In fact, in its first foray, it was actually its maiden voyage to go out and destroy the British Navy, and it could have, because it could blow the biggest British battleships out of the water before they could see it, basically. It took out the HMS Hood, which was a great and valiant battleship. But you know what got it? It got down into the water off the coast of France, and the British were throwing torpedo planes. They looked like dragonflies. Basically, they looked like biplanes out of World War I with a big old torpedo wired on the bottom of their wheels. And they would fly low over the water and then drop their torpedo and hope that it came somewhere near the ship. And actually, they did. They didn't do too badly. They kept getting shot out of the air, but not as fast as they expected. The German anti-aircraft, I found this out from them too, the German anti-aircraft guys were trained to shoot at fast-moving planes, and these planes were abysmally slow. So they kept shooting in front of them, which allowed a lot of them to get through, drop their torpedoes into the water, and the Bismarck was hit broadside numerous times by their torpedoes, but it didn't do any good, because the armor was too thick. However, one torpedo that was badly aimed came sailing in down toward the back end at the stern, and it hit the rudder assembly and the controls for the rudder. And what do you know? If it couldn't steer, it couldn't do anything, because the rudder, when they tried to steer it, locked into a turn position. Had it remained locked in a straight position, they could have used the two screws running at different speeds to sort of steer the ship. and do a running battle. But they couldn't do anything when all they could do is go in a little tight circle. So the British Navy descended like crows on a hawk and slaughtered it. Sank the Bismarck. The Bismarck, they would say in Navy terms, was dead in the water. An engine, you know, if a ship didn't have an engine, it was dead in the water and it was just sitting there waiting to be sunk by the enemy. If it had a rudder that only allowed it to spin in a little tight donut, then that's dead in the water too, because all the other ships can maneuver. And they sank the Bismarck. Well, you see, because of the sins we committed before we knew we weren't supposed to be doing that stuff, we were dead in the water as well. This is why it's called water-based grace. Because at the end of that physical life, there's no opportunity for eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, here's why. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you connect that with the end of chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So because all have sinned, and we all have, we all had the death penalty on our heads. Even if theoretically we might have lived an absolutely perfect life thereafter. I have a friend many states away in the past that was mentally ill. He's card carrying, paranoid and schizophrenic, and yet he knew that knows God's truth. He's intelligent, but not balanced. And he strives to not ever sin. And it's very difficult for him because he's just as human as anybody else and makes a mistake and feels terrible. But he strives to have that mental balance that regular folks have, and he doesn't have it. You know, he's just determined that he can, if he just tries really hard, he can go through life not sinning at all. And the problem is it just doesn't happen. We're human. We have a fallible human nature. We have an adversary, a spiritual adversary, who wants us to sin. He wants us to have the death penalty. The only way to escape that death penalty that already has us dead in the water because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is through God's grace, His divine favor of providing forgiveness of that sin. Yeah, that's God's grace, is that divine favor. That's the ultimate, and I think in that sense, manifestation of God's grace. We will find in the next sermon that there's actually other ways that God's grace applies to us, many other ways. Now, let's follow on from water-based grace. Let's go to another kind. It's called justice-based grace. Justice-based grace. Grace based on justice, in other words. For this, we need to go to the Garden of Eden incident in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the garden which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And she gave the entire panoply of the theological answer. You know, and you think, why is she going into all that detail? You know, what's she talking to a snake for anyway? Well, Eve was deceived. She was gullible. And she, you know, didn't think it odd to talk to a snake. And you ask, well, didn't Adam know any better? Well, I think probably he did. Remember, he named the snake along with all the other animals. And when he named them, none of them talked to him, other than meow and bark and things like that. None of them talked, and this should have been a clue there was something wrong. But notice what the devil says then through the serpent he was manifesting himself as. He said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Don't read that in the Bible monotone, by the way. You shall not surely die. Oh, yeah, that's really bad. You got to read the Bible with the drama. He had this sneer in his voice. He despises God's law, God's way, anything that has to do with God. He has no respect. And so you can expect to hear this come out like a snarl and a ridicule. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, he's trying to hide something from you. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And some say, well, you see, Eve sinned first. But notice the other sentence. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, just a minute. Adam was there the whole time. He was right there with her. Why didn't he do something to stop that? Well, that's a very good question. And back in, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. So who sinned? That's a sidelight, actually, is answered in Genesis, in Romans. We'll get back to that in a minute. But here, Satan says, you shall not surely die. He says, all the wages of sin, wages, smages, you're not going to die. No, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve died. They didn't die immediately when they ate that, but they did die, which is what God said would happen. He didn't say when it would happen. But what Satan was claiming to Eve is that there is no justice. God doesn't really mean that the wages of sin is death. And yet that's what God had told her and Adam. In verse 15 and through 17, over in chapter 2 of Genesis, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And ultimately they did. God says, disobey and you will die. Adam and Eve did die. God proclaimed true justice. Satan said there is no justice. Now we go back to Romans chapter 6, and it says the wages of sin is death. That's true justice. And you think, well, yeah, but, you know, just a little sin? You know, how big a sin is it that you have to die? You know, what if it's just a little sin in your mind, you only think it for a while? You're dead. It's a divine law. The divine law is so much more supremely and vastly important than any law that humanity comes up with, that the death penalty for breaking the divine law is death. You know, there is justice. Justice will be served in the universe. You know, what goes up must come down, as they say. Now, here's a sub-point I think that's important. Justice means law. When we talk about a justice system, we're talking about a system that has a law. And there is a law in 1 John chapter 3. This is a fundamental verse. Probably most of us have it memorized. And if you haven't yet, this is one to memorize. The King James says, sin is the transgression of the law. New King James renders it, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, that means it transgresses the law. That's why it's lawless. It is not, you know, it is not in harmony with the law. So sin is lawlessness. The transgression of the law is what sin is. So God's law defines what is sin very clearly and specifically. God doesn't give us a mystery law and then smack us on the side of the head when we break it, when we didn't even know it was there. No, he makes very clear what it is and what the penalties are, what the structure is. The justice system is there. Now, back to Romans, if you would, this time in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Paul liked questions. You know, when you read the book of Romans, you'll find out, if you go through and you circle the question marks, there are 84 of them. They're rhetorical questions that he asks as he's writing, which, you know, helps you listen better. Yeah, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? There's two of them right there. Is the law sin? And we just read in John, it says, no, sin is lawlessness. So the law can't be sin. Correct. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have, for example, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. So we know what sin is because we know what God's law says. Now the beauty of that is we also know what righteousness is. As we know, the law marks the dividing line. This over here is sin, but actions over in this realm are righteousness. They're in obedience to the law. So in one fell swoop, it defines both things. So we find then that the law defines what sin is. This is also brought out in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It's a parenthetical statement that starts in verse 13 and ends at the end of verse 17, but we're just looking at verses 13 and 14. For until the law, and we will see this means the time of the Exodus when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and he wrote it with his finger on the stone. For until the law, sin was in the world. So until that time, sin was already in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there has to be a law to define what sin is, or it's not sin. So it says, if sin was imputed before the Exodus, when the law was written down, then there had to be a law in force. And that's exactly what verse 14 backs up. It says, nevertheless, death, the penalty for sin, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. See, Adam's sin was greater than anybody else's sin. And in the one sense, it set in motion a way of living that mankind has followed ever since. Instead of being the kingdom of God on earth, it was just earth. Man on earth, making up his own laws, his own governments, his own educational systems, his own religions. It was just man. And, of course, being deceived further by the serpent of old, as it were. So we find then that that sin is defined by the law. Now, it's important that what we just read here in verse 13 and 14 is this. If there is no law, then there is no sin. If there is a law, then there is sin. So by definition, the existence of law equals the existence of sin and also the existence of righteousness, because the law defines both all at one time. So the justice, when we say justice-based grace, we're talking about the fact that justice means that there's law. Now, the next sub-point is this. Justice means being judged by that law. Justice means being judged by that law. For this, we need to read in the book of James, the second chapter. We are judged by God's law. And when we are judged by it and found wanting, and we have a death penalty on our heads. James chapter 2 will begin in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law. Now you'll find in this passage that God's law is called by two names. The royal law and the law of liberty or freedom. Both are important implications. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You know, if you treat one person, you know, super nice and treat the other one like dirt, then that's sinful. And James was dealing with the problem of people being that way. And you are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The law of God, and we'll look at it sometime in a sermon, the law of God is like links of a chain and they're all linked together in a circle. Now you've heard the old saying, the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If you break one of those links that are in a circle, then you have broken the law. But it's designed to be held in a circle. And there's a very interesting study to see how that works. Helps us appreciate God's law much better. We'll do that another time. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, then you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, why? What was the reasoning in verse 11? The reasoning is that God said, gave both laws. So you're breaking his command, his royal law, God being the supreme king in that sense, the supreme royalty of the universe. So he gave the law, you break one of his laws, you have broken his law in general and become a transgressor and incurred the death penalty on your head. So the advice is, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You think, okay, why is it called the law of liberty if it has this nasty penalty? Well, if you didn't break the law, if you worked hard and you were obedient to the law, are you going to have the penalty on your head? No, no, you'll be free from the penalty. Bingo. When we are obedient, we are free from the penalty of the law. Now, the siren song of society is that, you know, you do whatever you want. They never tell you how miserable it's going to make you. You know, the sexual revolution, the drug revolution of the 1960s, for those of us that were coming of age and seeing it happen to our generation around us, you know, they thought that they had freedom of every sort. You know, they were the freest of any generation in history. What they found out is that they were a bunch of drug addicts with sexually transmitted diseases and unwanted babies, crummy families, and misery. You know, they don't seem to remember that. All they remember is their lust. You know, they suffered the penalties. Had they been responsible people and obedient at least to those parts of God's law, they would have been much happier. They'd been free of those penalties that go along with the breaking of the law. So you see, we are judged by the law of liberty. Liberty because it frees us from incurring the penalty or the wages of sin. So justice does mean being judged by the law. Now, the next point is that justice means that someone must die for your sins. We'll go back to Romans chapter 5 for this. How many of you have seen National Treasure, the first movie? It's kind of an action-adventure-y thing. It's what I call an action-adventure with a brain, because you learn some history in the process of it. It's kind of a new genre that got started about 7 or 8 years ago, where they actually weave their story as an excuse to talk about history or chemistry or something educational. So you actually learn a thing or two in watching the film. Anyway, the main character, played by Nicolas Cage, stole the Declaration of Independence. Now, the reason he did that is because there was a bad guy who was going to steal it, so the only way to protect it was to steal it first. And he tried to explain that to the FBI agent, and the FBI agent wasn't having it. And he says, somebody's got to go to prison. Well, the Nicolas Cage character was a good guy, and he didn't want to go to prison at all. Not at all. So he had to find a way to not go to prison, and that was to find the way to get the other bad guy to go to prison instead. And so that's how the movie ends, and you can see how it, if you hadn't seen it, you can see it. It's fairly well acted, and like I say, you learn a thing or two. Action scenes are quite good. But I like that line, somebody's got to go to prison. When it comes to sin, somebody has to die for your sins. Somebody has to. Otherwise, nothing means anything. If there is no justice, then nothing means anything. And everything is capricious. All bets are off. And there is no future. And yet, isn't that what, unfortunately, modern Christianity says? You won't really die. You'll just suffer forever in a place that is, you know, in violation of human rights. You know. Now, somebody has to die for your sins and for mine. Romans chapter 5, let's look at it there. I had Romans, there it is. We want to begin about verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The prophecies indicated that the Messiah would come, that he would die for the sins of mankind. There are many Old Testament prophecies, and in due time, Christ did do that. He came as the Son of Man. He was also the Son of God. He went by both titles. He lived a perfect human life that nobody else has ever lived before or will again. He lived a perfect human life, which allowed him, therefore, to die, because he had no death penalty on him. His death, therefore, could be given for somebody else. But because he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, his life was worth all the lives of all of the humans it could ever be. So in due time, he died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 is a commentary on human nature for contrast. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, somebody that wouldn't be considered righteous by God's law, but, you know, he wasn't, you know, terribly bad. He was just a good man. Someone would dare to die for a good man, but they don't like to die for the righteous ones. Righteous ones make them feel guilty, and human nature just hates to feel guilty. You know, you look at all the revolutions that ever took place, and usually it was, you know, not usually, but sometimes it was a good man. If there was genuine oppression involved, a good man was trying to stand up for the people, and so many would join his cause, and they would give their lives in the quest for freedom for Cuba or for Mexico or for America or wherever. So some would die for a good man. But here's the contrast. But God demonstrates in verse 8, he demonstrates his lone love toward us in that while we were still dirty, rotten sinners, in that sense, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, again, Christ died for us so that we don't have to die for the wages for our sins. He volunteered to do that. That was an expression of his divine favor toward us, that he did it. The fact that that was the plan from the beginning also is an expression of the Father's divine grace toward us, that there is a way out of dying for your sins, and it is to repent, come under the sacrifice of Christ, and his death will pay the penalty for your sins. Now, getting back to the title of the sermon over in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. You see, we have access to God. We have a future in God's kingdom. Because the penalty for our sins, which we all have on our heads, was paid by Jesus Christ, and we have come before it and asked that. Now let's talk for a minute about non-justice-based grace. Many religions have a form of grace, or divine favor, that is not based on justice. Their theology does not require justice. That is, it does not require that someone has to die for sin. For example, Judaism. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's Judaism. And in their teaching, essentially God just waves off whatever he threatened to do to them. Nobody paid any penalty for anybody else. He just waves it off. Now that's non-justice-based grace. Because you could make the case that, well, then God really didn't mean it, did he? If you're at all skeptical, you could take that argument, and it would hold water, badly hold water. Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, virtually any non-Christian religion has a non-justice-based grace like that. They have no requirement for a Savior to pay the penalty of death for those who follow and come under his sacrifice. In essence, other religions, their grace does away with justice by robbing the moral law or the spiritual law of any authority. If God didn't really mean it, then it really isn't a law, is it? And of course, if you want to take that logical out to its logical conclusion, then really, if it really isn't a law, then is there really sin? Or is there anything that's really right? You see, it's a slippery slope that they follow, but they actually, those are the logical conclusions of their reasoning. They rob the law of authority. What they don't seem to realize is this: no law equals no sin. And no sin equals no death penalty that needs to be paid. And no death penalty needing to be paid means there's no need for Savior. So in essence, most of Christianity, by logical default, is denying the righteousness and the role of Jesus Christ. Most of Christianity, it teaches grace, but they don't teach law. And you can't have grace without the law. There's nothing to forgive if there's no law. Now let's notice in chapter 5 again, we're right where we are. We call this the grace card. Don't play the grace card. I don't mean the race card, I mean the grace card. Because here's another false reasoning about grace that we need to beware of. Beginning in verse 19, it's toward the end of chapter 5 here, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam, being the first human, chose to reject God as God and God's way as the way of life, and that set in motion the way the world has gone ever since. Christ came, though, and because of his obedience, many will be made righteous in the future. And at that time, and at our time now, but on into the future until we've dealt with all of mankind. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. The awareness of God's law entered so that the identification of sin would abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So when you find out that a society was sinning in this way, that way, and that way, then suddenly the need for God's forgiveness, his grace in that sense, the divine favor that it means forgiveness, it abounded much more. It was a need for a lot more of it. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, there were some that see that and they think, well, they reason that God's favorite thing to do is extend grace. And gives him no more pleasure than when he extends grace. So therefore they reason, therefore if I sin more, then God has more grace to extend. If there's more sin, then if sin abounds, then grace will abound. So the more I sin, the more God has to forgive and extend his grace, and the happier he is. And I can make God happier by sinning. Does that sound crazy? Oh yeah, that's totally crazy, but that's what some thought. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, Paul anticipated that. That was the attitude of some people. The lunatic heresies that some people come up with when they don't reason according to the way of God and of God's law. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The grace that will abound is to the people who will come to understand his truth and realize that they have sinned and have to be forgiven of it. So the law identifies more sin. But we are not supposed to multiply sin in order to multiply God's grace. That's the grace card, and it is not to be played. Now, you think that, well, nobody would really do that? Well, why did Paul say what he said in chapter 6? And why did Jude say what he said in verse 4? Let's go back to Jude for a moment. If you don't have a long time for Bible study on any particular day, you can always study an entire book. You can read Jude. Or Philemon. Or 3 John, if you're in a hurry. Notice verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, playing the grace card turns grace into licentiousness, which means the license, the theoretical license to sin. It denies the laws, the code of behavior. It denies the death penalty of sin, and which in turn denies Christ as Lord and Master and as Savior, the one who died for our sins. Now, modern manifestation of the grace card is to say that we may break the law because we are under grace. That's the same attitude, and yet that is where a great deal of Protestantism has come over the centuries. They come to that point. They are so angst-ridden about the law and so fanatically resistant to the law, the concept of the law, and they therefore claim that they're under grace and they can pretty much do what they want. That's wrong. They can't do what they want. If God's law still exists, doesn't matter what they say. Now, back in Romans chapter 7, why is so much of modern Christianity so, well, almost angry about the idea of a divine law? It would seem illogical. If they love God, then why are they upset about his commandments? You know, and you look and analyze what their values are that they express. They don't teach adultery. They don't teach murder. They don't teach stealing, lying, cheating, and taking God's name in vain. They don't teach any of those things. But they don't want to be told that they can't do them. They don't want to have a law. They think the law is bad. And they claim that that comes from the Old Testament. The law is Old Testament, which is kind of a word that is said with a sneer. And they really need to read the New Testament, which is what we're going to do here in verse 12 of chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was in the New Testament inspired to write, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." God's law is a good thing, a marvelous thing. And not only that, it is spiritual in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, when he says "we know," there's an expectation there that among true believers it is a common knowledge. The law is spiritual. Notice over in chapter 13 of Romans. Once again, the argument that law is bad, and that you have to have a law that tells you how to worship God, we should be able to worship God however we want. Well, that sounds like a little self-centered attitude to me, and it is. It certainly is not sanctioned by the Scripture. It's in verse 10 as a summary of it, but it actually begins in verse 8. "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So if you take care of, if you fulfill the law in loving your neighbor as yourself, you're obeying the law. So why is the law bad when the New Testament says it's not? And there's an expectation here that you do this. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." The argument is, that goes with grace is grace and love. Oh, if we just have to love God. And it's sort of an unshackled love, kind of like the hippies wanted to love each other. You know, they tried to redefine the word, but it still came out L-U-S-T. It didn't have a L-O-V-E in it at all in their case. No, God defines how you show love, and this is it, to a neighbor. And by showing love to the neighbor, you're also showing love to the one who created that neighbor. Why has Christianity come to have such resistance to the concept of law? I think a lot of it goes back many, many centuries. In the first century A.D., there was a war, that the Romans fought against the Jews. It was the first Jewish war in Roman annals, and it was when they destroyed the temple. It was fought from 66 to 70 A.D. Many Jews lost their lives in that war because the Romans ultimately triumphed. And you'd have thought that they would have learned a lesson, but they didn't, because in the 130s A.D., they had a second Jewish war. also called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, named after the Jewish leader Simon Bar Kokhba. After the Second Jewish War, the Roman government didn't like the Jews anymore. You know, you fight one war with you, we might still get along with you, but fight two of them, we're done with you. They didn't like them anymore at all. Prior to that, they were a significant minority of the Roman Empire. By some estimates, they were 1/8 of the population of the Roman Empire, the Jews were. This doesn't account for any of the other tribes and their settlements, but the Jews themselves were 1/8 of the Roman Empire population. The Romans were probably not much more than that. Maybe a little bit more, but not much more. The Jews were a significant minority in the Roman Empire. But after fighting two wars with them, they were persecuted. And they sought to eradicate anything they could that looked Jewish, the Romans did. And consequently, developing Christianity had a choice. If we continue to keep the Sabbath, being one of the key trademarks that would make the Romans look at them as Jews, then they'll think that we're Jewish and they'll persecute us. So right away, the Sabbath to Sunday shift began to take place in the second century A.D. It took a while, but before long it had completely displaced it in traditional Christianity, as well as anything else. The annual holy days eventually were replaced by Roman holidays, etc., and so on. So that's when anything that looked Jewish was eradicated from developing Christianity. And the true Christianity continued to keep the truth. But it was a lot smaller. We understand the smallering, shall we say, of God's people. Over time, the fourth commandment really was one of the keys. Historians of early Christianity will describe the primitive church. They use these terms. It's either the primitive church or the early church or the Jewish church, because it looked Jewish to them. The Romans thought that the followers of this rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, they thought that they were just more Jews, because most of them were, you know, of Jewish stock, until the time of Nero in the 60s A.D. Then they began to realize, oh, they're different than the regular Jews. But historians from our time and perspective tend to refer to all of the true Christians in the early church as the early church, the primitive church, or the Jewish church, because they kept the same days the Jews kept, the Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. Traditional Christianity then departed. You had a fork in the road for Christianity. Part of it continued on. That's where our ancestors went spiritually, and the other part went off on its own. And that's where we get the traditional Christianity of today. To eviscerate the fourth commandment, however, traditional Christianity had to attack the entire law. Because if you have a law and you have the fourth commandment there about the Sabbath, you're going to have to deal with that issue. If you don't want to keep the Sabbath, then one way to destroy it is to simply attack the entire law and declare it as bad and then replace it with grace. What you've done is thrown the Ten Commandments out. But as I said, the value systems of most of traditional Christianity include the Nine Commandments. So then they had to run out in the cold and sort through the snow until they found the laws they tossed out and dragged them back in and tried to nail them and glue them back together. And so they did, but they left the fourth one out there. Needless to say, when they tried to put God's law back together, they didn't know how to rebuild it. It's God's law. And when you break one law, you've broken them all. You leave out the Sabbath, and you've broken that chain linked of God's way. Now, modern Christianity didn't do that. This was done by ancient Christianity, not the most ancient, but ancient, going back that far into the 200 and 300s A.D. They did that. Modern Christianity simply has carried it on. And what they've done wrong is that they have based their beliefs on the traditions of men. Or as Jesus said, why do you teach for doctrine the commandments of men? They made the same mistake the Pharisees and Sadducees made. That's how modern Christianity has inherited it and kept it down here. Now in Romans chapter 3 again, where we started, we'll go back and look one more time. When they rejected God's law, they were rejecting justice-based grace. And they replaced it with a different kind of grace that, you know, is warm and it's fuzzy and it's a pretty word, but it doesn't have the meaning behind it it's supposed to have. Justice-based grace is based on the fact that Christ's death justifies our sins. By justifies, I don't mean it's, you know, makes an excuse for them. I mean it takes them away. It evens out the score. The death of Christ evens out the score for our death penalties, each and every one of us and everybody else, including those who don't understand what has happened with God's word yet. The time will come. God has his plan. They're all going to understand this. Their eyes will be opened in the course of time, and they'll be able to see it. Now, back in verse 20, we start, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The deeds, or the acts, the actions of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can't obey the law well enough from the point that you need realize you need to. You can't obey the law well enough to make up for the death penalty that you had before. Obeying the law in the future does not justify the sins of the past. It just keeps you from the regular ongoing penalties of breaking the law, but it doesn't justify. You're still dead in the water, as we talked about before. But now, verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." When you come to believe the truth, that means your mind has to be open to the truth. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then verse 24 comes, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." So those who believe have all sinned, as of the rest of mankind, but those who believe then are being justified freely by his grace, his divine favor, providing a way out of this terrible dilemma. Somebody has to die, and Christ has been made himself that somebody. "Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Through the grace of the favor of God and the forbearance of God, which is a part of that grace and divine favor, he passed over our sins because they came under the blood of Christ. They're washed away, as it were. They disappeared. The death penalty for our sins disappears when we repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and believe. Believing, repentance go together. "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just," that is Christ, "might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And God is just. It is justice-based faith. It requires the existence of divine law in order for there to be sins that have a penalty paid for them. The beauty of it is, brethren, that Christ died for our sins when we were very unlovable. When we were unrighteous and unlovable, he was willing to die for our sins and provide us, through that grace of God, access to the kingdom of God. And that's the beauty of it. And that's the key meaning of what really grace is. It exists because there is justice in the universe. Because there exists law which defines sin, which has the penalty of death, which requires the death of someone to pay that penalty, which calls for our Savior Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice is grace to us and yields eternal life in his kingdom. So that is the grace in which we stand, the fundamental grace in which we stand. Now, there's more to it, though, as far as understanding how the Bible uses grace or how God talks of it. as His divine favor. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a teaser for the next sermon in the series. 1 Peter 4:1. Whenever the word of grace is read, it's always thought to mean, the forgiveness of sin, the mechanism that God provided and that Christ Himself manifested by living and dying for our sins. But there's more to it, and it's important to understand that, and understand that we live and breathe by the grace of God. 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. Chapter 4, it begins in verse 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The Apostle Peter, near the end of his life, was looking at conditions in the world at his time, knowing the things that he's personally heard Jesus warn them about and what the sign of his coming would be. And he thought he was seeing that. Little did he know then, but undoubtedly, grasped before his death, that in fact there was more to come. And as bad as it was going to be worse. And we happen to live in that time. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. But love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that an odd saying? What's the ultimate application of that? God's grace. The sacrifice of Christ. God's love, the Father's love, and Christ's love for us will cover a multitude of sins. All ultimately, the sins of anybody who repents and comes under the sacrifice. I don't know if you could think of more sins that love covers a multitude of than through that mechanism of God's grace. But we are to have fervent love for one another in the faith. We are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And be quick to pitch in and help out. Extend hospitality, invite somebody over that you've in the church you've never had over to your house. And then somebody else until you've had everybody over, and then start over again. That's what God wants to see us do. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God gives gifts to all of us, talents, abilities, insights. Some are good with their hands, some are good with their, their brain. Some have this incredible friendly spirit about them, outgoing. They just make you feel comfortable and welcome and immediately feel a part of whatever group is gathering. And whatever the gift is that God's given you or the gifts, use them to help others as good stewards of what God has given us. If anyone speaks, he gave some examples here in the church, let him speak as the oracles of God. And those who have the duty of the speaking in church need to seek God's inspiration so that they are teaching the word or the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that is, serves in some other physical way, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the next time we'll be looking at the manifold grace of God, all the other ways that God's grace can be defined and that benefits us in so many ways.